Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and you should have a little half sheet in your bulletin that you can use to follow along and take some notes as we go through the message today, if that's your wish. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Father, we do come to your word, and we see today your son's declarations about that word, about this word that we have in our hands today. Oh, Father, we, as Denny prayed, we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to leave the God we love, so prone to leave the word of the God that we love. And yet, here, the fact that we are here today, you have brought us here, and you, by your grace, are putting us again under the sound of the preaching and teaching of your word. And for that, we say thank you. And Father, use your word today. Use your spirit through that word that we would see you, that we would see your son. And Father, change us from the inside out. And we pray this today for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, and one of Matthew's major goals as he goes throughout this book is to show the things that Jesus Christ did and the things that Jesus Christ said were often to fulfill prophecy. What is prophecy? Well, it's not a crazy kook who just decides to state some fantastical ideas that occurs to him that might or might not happen in the future. It's funny to watch an old TV show, and now when I say old, it might be from the 80s, okay? An old TV show that depicted what people thought the world or travel might be like during this century. And sometimes there are things that they kind of got a little bit right, and often there are things that make you say, wow, they certainly were not prophets. And we say that because they were speculating about the future and how the future would be. But Jesus came, and Jesus lived, and he spoke and taught, and he did things that were absolutely direct fulfillments of what had been prophesied about him, in some cases, thousands of years beforehand. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus in his office of prophet. Remember, Jesus has three offices that he fulfills. Those are the offices of prophet, priest, and king, all right? He fulfills prophet, priest, and king. And when we think of prophet, you think of teacher. When you think of priest, you think of Jesus as Savior. When you think of king, you think of Jesus as king, king of kings, and Lord of lords. All right, Jesus as Lord. So receiving Christ or taking Christ refers to taking a whole Christ. You can't just have a Jesus as priest to save you from sin, but not to take him as a teacher or as a king to be obeyed. And you can't say things like, I really like his teachings, but I don't really see myself as a sinner before him in need of his priestly office. You take all of Christ or you get none of Christ. Very good. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not say, just ask Jesus to come into your heart as your Savior. Paul responded, believe on the Lord, emphasizes his kingship. Jesus emphasizes his priestly. All right, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Christ, that emphasizes prophet or teacher. And Paul said, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and everyone in your household who believes in the same Christ will be saved as well. So we have in Matthew 5 through 7 as mainly Jesus, the prophet teacher. Now your first space this morning, what a teacher teaches ought to reflect what he believes, all right? What a teacher teaches ought to reflect what he believes. Did you know that there are teachers who don't believe what they teach? I have a friend who has a degree in psychology, and he is also a pastor. He studied psychology at Ohio State University, and then he got a master's in divinity after that. Well, psychology is the science of the mind, and it might be the science of animal and human behavior, studying what people do and how they react under different circumstances. He teaches psychology to college students, but he does not believe that psychological models are able or that they are sufficient to deal with man's greatest problems, and he is correct. Psychotherapy, dealing with people's problems from a psychology standpoint, has one fatal flaw. It always teaches that man can look inside himself and find the answer to all of his problems inside himself. If you look inside yourself, what will you find? I hear a lot of murmuring. A lot of different answers. Well, that is fatal. It has never worked, and it can never work. It may give some temporary relief to some certain symptoms that are showing themselves, but it can never deal with the root issues because the root issues are heart issues. And the only solutions that can come out of a corrupt heart are corrupt solutions. So the only way to deal with man's heart is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why does my friend, who's a pastor, teach psychology if he doesn't really believe that you can deal with man's problems through psychology? Well, when a nursing student is asked questions on a state board exam, they need to know the answers that the board is looking for so that they can get their license in order to get those questions right to pass the exam. But a Christian nurse also understands that psychology will only be able to deal with things on a surface or on a superficial level. The gospel is the only thing that can deal with man's greatest problem, which is sin. So you can teach something without really believing it. But Jesus does not teach in that way. By Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he reveals what he truly believes. And what he believes is not just his opinion. This is not just another rabbi like thousands of others who had been in Israel up until that point. But it is absolute truth. Now, what is Jesus teaching in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus has described for us in the first 12 verses the characteristics of people who belong to his kingdom, who are in a state of God's gracious, undeserved favor. Blessed are those people. Then in verses 13 through 16, we saw with Denny 2 weeks ago that Jesus taught that those who belong to his kingdom are to be salt and light in the darkened society in which we live. In the rest of the sermon, until about halfway through chapter 7, Jesus is going to teach us what righteousness looks like. He teaches us what righteousness looks like. What does righteousness look like? Well, it is obedience to God's standard. It is obedience to God's moral standard. So Jesus is going to be teaching what righteousness is, and that will start in verse 21 and go through chapter 7, 14. But for today and next week, we're in the paragraph that introduces that righteousness that Jesus desires and that Jesus demands of all of those who are in his kingdom. Verses 17 through 20 are an introduction to this righteousness. Now, I like how Lloyd-Jones, I've quoted him many times so far in our study, I like how he lays this out in just as an introduction. He says, and we have another space here, in verses 17 and 18, everything that Jesus is going to teach is in absolute harmony. There's your space. In absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the, and in your first space, write OT, that stands for Old Testament, Scriptures is your second space. All right, everything that Jesus is going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. There is nothing in Jesus' teaching that in any way contradicts what the Old Testament taught. Then secondly, in verses 19 through 20, this teaching of Jesus is in such harmony with the Old Testament that it is in complete disharmony. All right, this teaching of Jesus is in such harmony with the Old Testament that it is in complete disharmony with and in utter contradiction of. All right, it's in disharmony with and in utter contradiction of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So this morning we're going to look at verses 17 and 18, and next week we'll look at verses 19 and 20. And I've divided verses 17 and 18 up into 3 points this morning to help us understand this. So remember here, that first point, everything that Jesus is going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Now let's read verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." We're just going to read those two verses. So we have 3 points this morning to help us see that everything that Jesus teaches is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Now notice point number one this morning. A caution against thinking. That's not the end of the point, all right? A caution against thinking incorrectly about Christ. A caution against thinking incorrectly about Christ. Now look at verse 17. What words in verse 17 show this caution against thinking incorrectly? All right, do not think. And again, don't end your sentence there. There's not a period. That's not a command to don't think, but it's not to think a certain thing. Don't think incorrectly. Jesus tells his disciples here, don't think about me in a certain way. Do not think this about me. What were they not to think about him? They were not to think that Jesus had come to do what? Abolish the law and the prophets. Now, We need to define our terms here in this verse a little bit. The law and the prophets, what does that refer to? It refers to the entire Old Testament, all right? That's all they had, all right? That was the scriptures that they had. So that's the entire Old Testament. The law would be the first, how many books of the Old Testament? Five, the Pentateuch. Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments. The Pentateuch, the first five books. And then the prophets would refer to all of the prophets throughout the Old Testament history there. Now, what does the word abolish mean? Think with me here. What comes to mind? What comes to mind when you hear the word abolition? Emancipation proclamation. What else? Slavery. Freedom. All right? What was abolition? They were trying to do away with slavery, all right? So the word abolish here means to dissolve, destroy, or overthrow. To do away with. To dissolve, destroy, or overthrow, or to do away with. So in this caution, Jesus tells his listeners, do not think that I came to overthrow or to do away with, or to dissolve the Old Testament. Okay, well, we've read this so far, and we say, next question. Why would anyone think that Jesus came to abolish the Old Testament? All right, we're reading along here. We've probably read this verse many times. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And we just read through there. But the question is, why did Jesus say this? Why would anybody think that Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament? This is very important for us to understand for this message today. Why would the people to whom Jesus was speaking be even tempted to think that he came to do away with the scriptures that they had? And your answer is this. Because Jesus was going against Jesus was going against the spiritual authorities. What was the message we had last Sunday on? Sunday morning, Pastor Nye. Traditions, all right? There it is. Because Jesus was going against the spiritual authorities' traditions. And the authorities and the people were equating the Jewish leaders' traditions with what? The Old Testament, the OT, all right? Right, with the OT itself. All right, I think we need to read that one more time. Why would anybody think that Jesus was here to abolish the scriptures, the law and the prophets? And the answer? Because Jesus was going against the spiritual authorities' traditions. And the authorities and the people were equating the Jewish leaders' traditions with the Old Testament itself. Now, let me ask you, was the Jewish leaders' traditions on the same par as scripture? Did the people and did the Jewish leaders think so? Yes, they actually thought they were teaching scripture. The leaders and the people believed that the Jewish leaders were teaching the truth of the Old Testament. But what were they really teaching? Their own laws, their own additions to the law, their own traditions. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And it appears that he is against the truth. But what was Jesus against? Was he against the truth or not? No. What was he against? The traditions. They're traditions that went beyond the Old Testament itself. Now just think of some of the things throughout Matthew where Jesus was on the other side of the religious leaders. At his very own baptism by John, right before that, here come the scribes and the Pharisees out to John to be baptized. And what does John call them? You brood of vipers. And then Jesus comes out, and there's no such words to him. And in fact, we hear a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then John baptized Jesus without a word like that. Later, the leaders said of Jesus, "This man is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." Did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. What was he breaking? The traditions that they had added to the Sabbath. "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." Or, "Being a man, this man pronounces forgiveness of sins." That's Matthew 9:2. In Matthew 9:10, Jesus ate and spent time with tax collectors and sinners. And according to the leaders' thinking, this is not what you were supposed to do. In 9:14, they said to Jesus, "Your disciples don't fast, but we fast." So the people had many reasons to wonder about this man who had come healing people, casting out demons, teaching with authority, moving toward Gentile cities. At the end of chapter 4, we read that he was in the Decapolis. Those were 10 cities that were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and those were close and inhabited by many Gentile people. And yet, he's not doing it the way it's supposed to be done. And great crowds follow Jesus. Think of John 7:15, where people hear Jesus' teaching and they say, the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So he didn't go to the right school of the rabbis. He didn't get a right degree, which was the degree that they thought he should have. All of these things were huge problems to the Jewish mind. But the problem was not with Jesus. The problem was with their what? Thinking. All right? The problem here was not with Jesus. It was with their own thinking. This man Jesus was not doing what they interpreted God's law to mean. Very often and very directly, Jesus taught and acted in a way that was totally against traditional Jewish ideas, but the problem was not with Jesus. The problem was incorrect thinking about Jesus and incorrect thinking about God's word on the part of the Jewish people. Your next space, incorrect thinking about Christ will always lead to error. Incorrect thinking about Christ will always lead to error. Now, a believer may be ignoring some truth or doctrine about Christ. All right, for a believer, you may ignore, or there's things that we don't know. We're just ignorant of them. All right, that's not said in a derogatory way. I am saying we are a bunch of ignoramuses and so many things, okay? There is so much we don't know. But I'm right with you. There are so many things we do not know. Remember Charlie Brown's famous statement, "The more I learn, the more I learn how much I have to learn." A believer may be ignoring some truth or doctrine about Christ, or he just may be ignorant of that doctrine, and that will leave him stunted in his growth. Think of the Corinthian church. It was a church full of division, full of sin. Why? Why was that? Because at the heart of everything, they were not thinking correctly about God and about Christ and about the Word. They had divisions because they thought different men were the foundation of their church. So some would say, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas," or Peter. They didn't realize that Jesus was the foundation. The church focused on man's wisdom because they didn't understand that Christ had been made wisdom for them. They tolerated immorality in their church because they weren't thinking correctly that Jesus is the pure Lamb of God who bought us with his own blood, and he expects us to be pure. He died to purchase and make for himself a pure church. So thinking correctly about Jesus will put thinking incorrectly about Jesus will put the brakes on us growing in grace as we ought to. But there are other errors in thinking about Christ that if you're not a believer, it will actually lead you straight to hell. If you persist in those errors and if you die in your sin. All through this gospel, we see religious leaders who had an idea that their Christ, their Messiah, would come in a certain way and he would act in a certain way. And when the Messiah Jesus came, they didn't receive him. Do you remember that? He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. All who refused him because he didn't match up with their ideas and thoughts about what he should be like, every one of them perished in their sins. Does it grieve your heart to hear? They will be in hell because of incorrect thoughts about Christ. Oh, my friends, this is so important. Does this church give you correct thoughts about Christ? If it does not, you should leave. If it does, you should embrace the truth. We should constantly be having our thinking changed, not desiring or demanding that a church change to accommodate us. So that is the caution against incorrect thinking about Jesus Christ. Now, he says, don't think this. Number two, a declaration to correct and teach. A declaration to correct and teach. So Jesus basically says, don't think that, think this. All right, verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Based on everything you've seen and everything you've heard, I can understand why you would think that, but don't think that, because you're thinking incorrectly. You're equating your traditions and your interpretations as equal to the scriptures themselves. Don't think that. Think this. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now understand this. Know this instead. You think I'm abolishing the Old Testament, but I am not doing away with it at all. I am fulfilling it. I have told you what you are not to be thinking. This is what you are to be thinking. Letter A, I came. I came. Or he says here, I have come. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does it mean that he came? This isn't that he just showed up haphazardly. One time our family went to a small church to visit. The church had about 25 people in it. And after the service, the pastor said, we're having a church potluck. And we are glad that you're here, and we want you to stay and be our guests. Well, if there are 25 people, we're 8. Do the math. If you are 1 or 2 people, that's okay, but we're 8. But they had plenty for us all. And it's something you can say, well, we showed up and we came to their church and they had a potluck. And this is not something that's haphazard like this. That's not what Jesus means when he says, I came to the earth and this is what I did. He said he came to fulfill. What does it mean that he came? The word I came, I have come, means an express purpose. Jesus had, your next space, an express purpose. It wasn't, well, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to take on flesh and I'm going to be on the earth and let's just see how this plays out. No, I came with an express purpose. I hope that you don't come to church with a haphazard coming. I come and see if there's anything interesting or if I get anything out of the service or to see some friends, but I could take it or leave it. No big deal if I do, and no big deal if I don't. Jesus had a purpose in coming into this world. What was it? Read verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. His purpose was not to come and abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. My express purpose is to fulfill them. What does it mean? All right, that's letter B. I came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. What does it mean to fulfill? It means to bring to its destined end. To bring to its destined end. So the Old Testament was given by God, and it had a destined end. What was the destined end of the Old Testament? Why did the Old Testament come down to us through millennium, through several thousands of years? And there were times during that time when God would add some more new revelation to what they had through his kings and through his prophets. Next space, what was the purpose of all of God's revelation to man that we know as the Old Testament? The answer, it was all given to point people toward, what does verse 17 say? What was the whole Old Testament given to point people toward? All right, Jesus Christ. It was all given to point people toward Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill all of it. So the people were thinking, all that this man is doing is not really in agreement with what we think the Old Testament is about. And Jesus corrects that thinking by saying, I am the reason for all of the revelation of God up until this very point of where we're standing here today, and I'm teaching you Matthew chapter 5. That's what I would say today. That's what Jesus could have said then. This is massive. Think of that in our setting today, all right? We're here today in Bible Community Church, 100 plus people. What would you think of me if I stood up in front of you today and said to all of you, I have come to preach the Old Testament to you? What would you think? Good. What? It's going to be a long service, all right? It will make you appreciate all our other services. Would you bat an eye? No. Would you think twice? No. What if I said, I'm here today to explain the Old Testament to you? Okay? That's good. Well, that's okay. What if I stood here and said, we're gathered here today, and I am here Mike Goldfuss is here to fulfill, to bring to its destined end, the Old Testament. Time to leave. Exactly. Throw him out by the seat of his pants. As crazy as that would sound to us, that is how it must have sounded to the Jewish people watching and listening to Jesus. Would you agree? Don't think, people, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to bring them to their destined end, all in me. When Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth one Sabbath day in the synagogue, just look at your front of your bulletin. All right, you see that scroll there? That was guarded in a little cubicle. The synagogue attendant would have gone. Jesus asked for the roll of Isaiah. And so the young man or whoever that was would have gone over to the little scroll shack, pulled out, looked through it, looked through the scroll of Isaiah, bring it to Jesus. Jesus rolls it open, and he reads that prophecy toward Isaiah chapter 60 or 61. And he rolls it back up, gives it to the attendant, and it goes back in the little scroll shack. And then Jesus said, today, this scripture that we just read has been fulfilled in your hearing. And very quickly after that, things escalated, and they pushed him out to the cliff to push him over the cliff because, as you said, Jim, that was, to them, blasphemy. In other words, Jesus was saying, the man who is standing in front of you is the person that passage that we just read in Isaiah refers to. Over and over, we read the same thing of Jesus throughout this book of Matthew. Just back in chapter 1, you'll call his name Jesus because this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The prophet Micah said that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Joseph escaped with Mary and Jesus and this to Egypt, and this was to fulfill the prophecy from Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. Over and over and over, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the law and the prophets. All of them. What about the law? Jesus said he's come to fulfill the law, to show everybody that it points toward me, always. There are three types of laws in the Old Testament. You may be familiar with this, so we won't spend much time here, but number one, we have God's moral law. Where do we find God's moral law? The Ten Commandments. That's the Decalogue, the ten words, all right? The laws that show God's moral character and what he requires of his creatures. Sin in a Jew's life and sin in our lives would be a violation of God's eternal, unchangeable law, his moral law. Secondly, we have civil law or judicial law. Civil law or judicial law. That has to do with the laws that had to do with how God governed his people Israel. All right, they had leaders among them, and there were laws that Israel had to follow. Responsibility to keep your ox tied up so that it wouldn't gore a neighbor's animal or a neighbor's child or a neighbor. What had to be restored if something or someone was hurt by your responsibility. That's the civil or judicial law of Israel. And then thirdly, the ceremonial law. Those were laws that had to do with offerings. When you bring this offering, you must bring it with this, 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 and this. And it must be offered at this day of the year. And it must be offered at this time. And under these conditions. So it controlled the offerings, the sacrifices, the feast days, and the tabernacle construction, etc. Now when we get to verse 21 and onward, those all have to do with God's moral laws. Lust, murder, anger, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving our enemies, those are all about God's moral laws. So Jesus came to fully obey and to completely fulfill all that was said about him in the law and the prophets. When we speak of the active obedience of Christ, it is his active obedience to all these laws of his Father and all that that involves. And he obeys it and he fulfills it all down to the most minute detail. So we have seen a caution against incorrect thinking. We've seen a declaration to correct and teach. And now thirdly, let's look at a reason to believe. A reason to believe. Verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly," if you learned out of the King James, what does that say? Anybody have a King James? Verily. Okay? Verily, verily. And you know, it's interesting that the word for truly, we get our word amen from that word. What does amen mean? So be it. Where do we put the amens of our prayers? We don't say, "Amen, Lord," and then we start praying. We say amen at the end. So be it. And Lord, may it be so. And Jesus puts his amen at the very beginning of what he says. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What does this tell you about Jesus' viewpoint of the Old Testament scriptures? Is it that the God of the Old Testament is this angry, wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is so much kinder and gentler? No, the God of the Old Testament is the God, the same God, come in the flesh, revealing God, Jesus Christ, that is on the right side of your Bible in the New Testament. And Jesus showed that he absolutely accepted everything that was written in the Old Testament down to the smallest parts. It says there in our version, an iota, not a dot, not an iota. Crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. The smallest parts. To Jesus, the Old Testament is the Word of God. He believed it all. He approved it all. It had authority that nothing else can possess because it is the Word of God. Now, Lloyd-Jones says, we have another quote here by him. "The question of our attitude to the Old Testament, to the OT again, just abbreviating to give us more space. The question of our attitude to the Old Testament inevitably or unavoidably raises the question of our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Our attitude toward the Old Testament shows our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the whole Old Testament points to Christ. If it all points to Jesus, if we reject what points to Jesus, if we reject the Old Testament, then we reject Jesus. It all points to Jesus, so if we reject that Old Testament, we actually reject the one toward whom it all points. People say, "Well, I don't believe in Adam and Eve. I don't believe in this serpent that talked. I don't believe in creation. I don't believe in that flood. I don't believe in the miracles of Moses in Exodus. Israel leaving Egypt." Those who say that contradict everything about our Lord and Savior, to whom all of those things and all of those people point. The Old Testament is still important for us today. It still points toward Christ. And in a sense, we can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. And we can't understand the Old Testament totally without understanding the New Testament. It's all a cohesive whole. Now, do I understand all of those points perfectly? No, but that's the goal and that's the desire. And if in your university or school you study under a professor who rejects the Word of God Do you believe your professor? You may be tempted to believe your professor and disbelieve God. Or do you believe what Jesus said about this book? Next space. When the authority of Scripture is questioned, the authority of who is questioned? Jesus. When the authority of Scripture is questioned, the authority of Jesus is questioned because he put his sign of approval upon this book completely, totally, without error, without anything. This comes from God. Now, our world has naturally rejected truth. It has always rejected truth, all right? Don't think that this is something new. It has always been like this. All the way back to Adam and Eve. All right, you say, Mike, that's crazy. Everybody hasn't always rejected truth. Well, who were the first human beings? Adam and Eve. What did they do when they fell into sin? They rejected God's truth. If you are in Christ today, there was one time when you rejected God's truth. If you are outside of Christ today, you continue to reject God's truth. But there is truth. Now, I told you about my friend who is a pastor and who got his psychology degree from Ohio State. When he was at Ohio State as a 19-year-old freshman, an unbeliever, he was studying psychology, and he said there were about 99 different theories of psychology that could be used to deal with people. So as a 19-year-old who just wanted to know the answers, he went into the dean of the college or dean of the School of Psychology at Ohio State. And he asked him, so which one of these theories is true? And the dean responded, well, none of them really have to be true. And he says, my friend said, as a 19-year-old, he said, this man was an older man, and he said, I am a 19-year-old, and I don't know anything, but I know more than this man. Something has to be true. We live in a world that is no surprise rejects God's truth, as we once did. But at that same time, the world is desperately searching for something that's true. That's a paradox to us. They reject truth, but they're looking for truth. And they might tell you, I don't really believe that there is truth, but they're looking for truth because they don't have any truth. They can make very little sense of life. There is hopelessness and desperation in many people. And if you have any heart to talk to people who are outside of Christ, you would see how many people in this world truly often contemplate suicide. It's sad. It's amazing to me how many people are thinking today about suicide or have been very close to that. They have no hope. And as salt and light, we are called to take the truth to them. Well, they'll make fun of me. What did you sign up for when you became a Christian? What did you think it was going to be? If they persecuted our master, they will also persecute those who follow their master. Earlier this year, I started a little book, excellent little book. It's entitled Fundamentalism and the Word of God by a man named J.I. Packer. And very interesting. It was written back in the 1950s. And it's got about 180 pages in it, and I've gotten through about 100 so far, and I've marked it up. It's been a tremendous read. It's just not easy reading. It's good reading, but it's not easy. It is a superb defense of the authority of the Scriptures. I have been very critical of what the fundamentalist movement has become over the years, in so many cases, placing man's traditions on top of the Scriptures. But this little book hits the nail on the head about what is good, what was good, and still is good about true fundamentalism. It is about the truth. The Bible, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, with a single theme, God the Son and the Father's saving purposes, which all revolve around Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a little book. Well, I had a little book in my library in Mexico. It's all boxed up somewhere down in Mexico. And I've never read the book, but I got it at a used bookstore. And the title of that book says, Christianity is Christ. And I don't need to read the book. I just need to be reminded of that over and over and over and over. Christ's church is built upon the Holy Scriptures because the Holy Scriptures reveal who the Christ is on which the church is built. And oh, how we need to see Jesus in the Word of God. In Packer's book, he has a little footnote that says this: our Lord came into conflict with the Pharisees, not because he was opposed to the written word of the law, to which both he and they appealed. Jesus appealed to the written word of the law. The Pharisees said that they appealed to the written word of the law. He came into conflict with them, not because he was opposed to the written word of the law, but because in Jesus' judgment, the formalism and the dishonest application of the legal system, which the Pharisees had superimposed upon the law, they put that above the law, God's true word, rendered them insensitive to the living word of God. And we can become so enamored with, preoccupied with, our own traditions and laws that we can put above the Word of God, that we become, as he said there, insensitive to the living Word of God. And I believe it goes back again to John 5, when Jesus said to the Jewish people, you do search the Scriptures. John 5, verse 39, you do search the Scriptures because you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. And what they thought was, by doing these things, we have eternal life. But Jesus said, no, you've got it all wrong. These, the Scriptures, are they that speak of me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And oh, my friends, how we can so easily just look for things in the Bible to do in our own strength that makes us look like we've got it all together and we think that we're being good Christians. While we ignore the whole purpose of God giving us His Word to reveal Christ to us. As we close, I have a quote by a man named Octavius Winslow. I looked him up. I saw this quote earlier in the week, and I printed it off, and I've heard the name. How many of you ever heard of Octavius Winslow? Raise your hand. All right. Three or four, five, six, seven. Not many. So I did a little search about him, what he was, who he was. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. We've all heard that name. Famous Baptist preacher, minister of London in the 1800s. And he was also a contemporary of J.C. Ryle. How many of you heard of J.C. Ryle? Good, I hope so, because I put him in the bulletin and quote him all the time. So if you're not paying attention, you didn't raise your hand. All right, then forget that. But he was a contemporary of J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. This week I found this very encouraging devotional by him. He is speaking of discovering Christ in the Bible. And this is what he says. We see Christ through the doctrines, precepts, and promises of his gospel. Precepts are the imperatives, the commands, all right? Through the doctrines and the commands and the promises of his gospel. Through these, the Lord Jesus displays himself. When we come to the study of the word, not as self-sufficient teachers. Just pause there for a moment. How do we show when we come to the word that we're not self-sufficient teachers? What's one way to do that? Linda, you're smiling. Okay, praying humbly and saying, God, please teach me from your word today by your spirit. All right? Through these, the Lord Jesus displays himself, not as, when we come to the study of the word, not as self-sufficient teachers, but as sincere and humble learners, deeply conscious how little we really know. Deeply conscious how little we really know. And thirsting to know more of God and Jesus. It is the loss of so many readers of the Bible that they do not search it for Christ. Remember again, John 5:39. You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but these scriptures are they that speak of me, and yet you won't come to me that you might have life. Now we'll keep reading. Men will study it with the view of increasing their knowledge of science and of philosophy, of poetry and of painting, but how few search it for Jesus. And yet in knowing him, the key of all spiritual knowledge is unlocked. All that God designed to communicate to the present world. God is only truly known as revealed in Jesus. Rejoice in the word. You can capitalize the word word, all right? Rejoice in the word. What does the word refer to? It refers to the Bible here, okay? It does refer to the Bible. Rejoice in the word, but only as the wise men did rejoice in the... What did the wise men rejoice in? Star, all right? Do we understand that? Rejoice in the word, but only as the wise men did in the star. As it led them to Christ. So the star led the wise men to Christ. The word leads us to Christ. The word of God is precious, but nothing more precious than Christ himself. The word of Christ is precious, but nothing more precious than Christ himself and his formation of the soul. Rest not in the word, but look through it to Christ. We will never, We live in a world today that says that you can know Christ apart from his word. That is where so many problems come from. No, I don't need the word. I just need to know Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus? This Jesus is only known through the word. But don't keep the focus just on his word. Look for Christ in his word. And that is the goal. Because what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is eternal life. So I close with a little bit of exhortation this morning. Are we looking into the word? I am as guilty as any of you at times in my neglect and ignorance and cold-heartedness toward the word of God. May God forgive me for that, and may he forgive us for that when we have hearts that are cold. But what is the way to remove that cold heart if you are in Christ? It is to go to the word. I don't know how many times I've had a cold heart, and I've gone to the word, and the enemy gets into your thoughts, and it says, it's not really that important. How is that going to help you? And you get into the feast of Christ and the word again, and you say, how could I ever... How could I ever doubt? How could I ever not want this? This is the feast of God's word. Do you show the signs of being one of Christ's sheep with a desire for his words? You may not do it as often as you wish or desire or know you should, but is that desire in your heart? How much time do we spend on His Word, not just reading it, but thinking it over as we go to work, as we drive, thinking, what does God's Word really say? What does it mean? How is Christ to be seen there? And may God be pleased to fill us with love for His Word as we approach His Word, as we open it, as we read it. May we be blessed by seeing Christ there. Amen.